Good morning. That's awfully loud, isn't it? It's good to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share and to bring God's word this morning. It's always a challenge when I'm invited to speak at a place where I'm not that well known and the challenge of that. But let's open our time in prayer as we open God's word this morning. Father, I'm thankful that we've gathered together to experience the presence of our Savior in its many expressions in his body, in the fellowship, in the teaching, in the music, in the teaching, and the dynamics of living out who we are in Christ in community. I'm thankful, Lord, you didn't call us as individuals to stay individuals. You placed us in a body. You placed us in a church. You placed this church, Lord, in the church of Christ around the world. So we join with the church in Spain as we sing, as we teach, as we experience your presence. We are in union with them, with the churches in China, with the churches in Uganda, with the churches in South Africa, Lord, with the churches in Colombia, the churches around the world, as they speak out to the heavenly beings the glory of our Savior. So God, we pray this morning, may we have an open spirit that he would teach us in our spirits to hear, to understand, and to obey. In Christ's name, amen. I do want to thank very much the Ruth Ryan and the sound and team. They've got a monitor for me here. It helps me. I can't see that one back there. I play golf, and the older I get, the quicker I lose sight of my ball. So I'm not sure if that's my strength or what, but so I'm thankful for the work they've done, and I'm sure I'll get this up here in just a minute. I've got notes in there if you'd like to keep along with the message. Hopefully it'll be a way of you following along. I find that helpful, and so if you want to open those up this morning. I want to thank the worship team. It's really neat to be involved in worship. I'm kind of dabbling with playing in the choir. It's really a very good choir, and singing in the choir. My wife has sung for a long time, and I'll see how it goes with me. But I appreciate the worship team. I've been a part of helping plant churches and being involved with churches over the years, and we've had praise teams, and I've always noticed something, and I see it here. You know, the people playing electric guitar and the acoustic guitar, they're kind of all over the place. You ever notice that? You know, they're kind of dancing and singing. And the person playing the bass guitar, and Julie does this, I mean, she has more emotion, but most of them are just expressionless. Ever notice that? And I realized once I was here why that is. They only get 4 strings. You know, all the other guitars got 6, some even 12. Banjos have 5, and they only get 4 strings, so that's why they're always so sad. You know, they're just playing their little 4 strings. And yet, when I was helping develop a church in Newport News, Virginia, we planted a church there, I found out the bass is probably one of the most important instruments to have. And it carries so much more. And so I'm thankful for the work here and the work they do on the praise team. So as we get this going, I noticed on the advertisement a appeal for people on the technology team. And I've said often that to err is human, but to really foul things up, it takes a computer. And so we appreciate the work they do for us and the computers that are here. This morning, I want to look at the Heavenly Father's purpose for all his children. Those of us who know Christ as Savior have been placed in his body. We're his family. And I think sometimes we feel more that we're accepted in the family, but kind of stay out of the way. And God invites us to fully participate in this work that he has called us to. And the work he's called us to is our maturity. And he's called us to be formed in the image of God. We see here a very familiar verse in Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, whatever your thoughts about predestination in terms of salvation, good and godly people have differed over that for the centuries. One thing is clear: The predestination after we're saved is to be formed in the image of Christ. God's goal for each one of us is to be formed in the image of the Son of His love. I want you to grab that for a second. He's forming us into the exact image of the Son of His love. What's that mean? He's forming us to be sons and daughters of His love. Could we this morning, as we begin to listen and to hear what God has, truly say, I am the one that Jesus loves? That's how John referred to himself. We believe in the Gospel of John. I am the one whom Jesus loves. And so this morning, we're the ones whom Jesus loves. And He loves us so much, the Father has dedicated our lives to be formed in the image of His Son. And so we're going to see what that means and how that takes place. His purpose is our maturity. The purpose God has for us is not to stay as we are. God loves us as we are. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. Just like you, when you have children, your goal is their maturity. They're born, they're infants, they need constant attention. As they grow, they help to care for themselves. They get older, teenagers, and then they get, you know, young adults, and then they have their children. My wife and I have three grandchildren, and I've often said that grandkids is God's reward for not killing their parents when they were teenagers. And so here, God's purpose for us is our maturity, like the purpose you have for your children is their maturity, no matter what their age. And I promise you this, you never stop wanting to see that growth and maturity. One son is 43, our daughter is 40. We still want to see them grow in maturity. And so, what are the dynamics of our maturity? What are the aspects of our maturity? And so let's look at that a bit this morning. Our focus is Christ, not our maturity. Our focus is Christ, not our maturity. He is the one who initiates our faith. In Romans 12, 3, I don't have these scriptures up this morning, but you can write these notes. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, in Romans 12, 3, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith. In Romans 12, the passage on spiritual gifts, it's clear that God has allocated to each one of us varying measures of faith. And what He calls us to do is to whatever the measure of faith He gives us, is to begin to live that out, to live that out. And so I want us to turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12 in your Bibles. And it's page 1070 in your pew Bible, if you don't have your Bibles this morning. Or as my son, who was leading a Bible study, once said, if you'll take out your iPhones and turn to Hebrews 12. So whatever you have, if you turn there, let's read together this very important passage on how God brings us to maturity. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there will be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. And so here we see in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on whom? On Jesus. Not our maturity. If we focus on our maturity, we will work at trying to change ourselves. And we will see in a little while, God doesn't want us to try and change. We'll see what that means. And so our focus is Christ. He is the one who brings us to maturity. Christ gives us our faith to believe. Christ brings us to maturity. In Galatians 3:3, how foolish can you be after starting a new life in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect? Or the word mature is a good translation of that word perfect. Why are you trying to become perfect by your own human efforts? So many of us, when we come to Christ by faith, we rejoice this by grace without our own efforts. We trust. And yet somehow, after we come to Christ, it's up to us to grow. No. No. It's up to us to trust Him, to focus upon Him, like in your own families. Children cannot grow. They can only eat well, exercise well, sleep well. And growth happens. That's how God designed us. If we will focus on Christ, He will bring us to maturity. He will bring us to maturity. He doesn't want us to try and change. I heard this last year. We were at a really good church out in Phoenix. Our son lives out there. We're out there for a month. And a fellow spoke, and he said, God doesn't want us to try and change. Now, my ears perked up. And the reason he said is, He's already changed us. God has already changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a well-known verse to many of us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When God brought you into His family, He gave you a new heart. He gave you a new heart. And that is what He speaks to, is that new heart. And so what God wants from us is to grow and mature into the person He's already made us to be. You look at someone like Michael Jordan, an incredibly gifted athlete. He was born with a high level of natural skill in basketball. He worked hard. He developed it. But you could work. There's people who worked harder than Michael Jordan and not nearly as good. What God has already changed us to be, He wants us to grow into that. And my encouragement to you this morning is, as you rest in that, He will bring you to maturity. He will require your cooperation. We'll see how He develops that in just a few minutes. Our maturity is a lifelong process. We're to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so be aware of what hinders us. And I'd like to suggest that what hinders us, and again, this same speaker that talked about change made this statement, what do we believe about God that we don't trust about God? Many of us have a set of beliefs about God we subscribe to, and yet when push comes to shove, we don't trust those things. Trust is, and I've said this, faith is trusting where I cannot see. Faith is not a belief in the unknown, it's a trust in the unseen. And I don't know how this is going to work out, but I will trust God that He will do it. I've had several experiences. Just 10 days ago, I had a fifth stroke. I'm in the hospital going, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Nights are hard. I was in Houston a year ago and spent 13 days. I can remember the first night. I had some of the typical signs of slurred speech and droopy lips and so forth. And I remember my hands went completely numb. And I can remember in that hospital room all dark, and I said, God, am I going to be this way the rest of my life? And God says, if you are, am I enough? I had to look at that. Are you God? Because if He's not, nothing else ever will be. If God is not enough, good health and God won't do, a good marriage and God, a good job and God. If God is not enough, nothing else ever will be. And he brings us to the place where he says, can you trust me and lean on what you say you believe about me? God is very interested in us having a vibrant faith, not just an intellectual dusty faith. A faith that's lived out in the world. It's a race we run with endurance. And I like this little motto. I'm very seldom creative, but I often steal liberally. If you steal from one person, it's called plagiarism. If you steal from 10 people, it's called research. If you steal from 100 people, it's called sheer creativity. And so here I'm being creative. With commitment, consistency is more important than intensity. With commitment, consistency is more important than intensity. It's not important how hard I commit. It's how consistent I am in the commitment I've made. And so we run the race with endurance. Be patient with God and with yourselves. That's so hard. In our own families, how many times our children want to grow up quicker than they're ready to? They want to take on responsibilities they're not yet mature enough to handle. We're just like that with God. So be patient with God and with yourselves and with others. Now, how does God develop this faith? How does he do it? Well, it's refined in the crucibles of trial. There's no other way to maturity, I believe, apart from trials. And so, in the first word in Hebrews 12 is what? Therefore. I think Kim taught a class in inductive Bible study earlier this summer. And I'm sure, when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? See what the therefore is there for. People ask me, what's a good commentary on the Bible? And my comment, the best commentary you can get on the Bible is the Bible itself. The best commentary, and I appreciate commentaries, and I'm so thankful there's a lot online now. But the best commentary is the Bible itself. So the context of this, therefore, is Hebrews 11, which is popularly known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? It's got, you know, Adam and Noah. I mean, it's got Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and then you go to Jephthah and Samson and all these guys. But let's notice the last few verses in that chapter. And this is, if you go to Hebrews 11, go back a page, 11:35, we read, women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made mature, be made perfect. Therefore, have this great cloud of witnesses. You develop your faith, because until your faith is brought to maturity, they will not be complete yet. This heavenly host, however they are, these witnesses, whatever state they're in, are watching us across the history of the church, waiting for us to reach full maturity, so that that one day when Christ sounds the ark, sounds the trumpet, and he comes back and we're fully transformed and brought into fullness with Christ, then they and us are complete. Until then, we're on a journey of maturity. And so, secondly, our faith is precious to God. Our faith is precious to God. Turn over a few pages to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. I think it's in your pew Bibles, it's page 1075. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. I like that so far, don't you? I've gone protected, I've got a promise, I like that. And then he insists on running the next words. And this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter says here, our faith is in a crucible of trials. And the word trial there is the word, Greek word for smelting, where you put ore in a crucible, in a pot, and you heat it until it's liquefied, and the impurities rise to the top, and they skim off the impurities, leaving the gold. And one of the translations says, you know, your faith is far more precious than gold. Your faith is far more precious than gold, which perishes. Our faith and the refinement of our faith, our maturity, will never perish. Do you understand that? Our process in heaven will be a continuing understanding of who we are in Christ, a growing under awareness of the glory of Christ. That's our future. And he does it, he works on us right now to bring that to pass. It's motivated by a true love for Christ and a trust in him. It's motivated by true love. He is our focus. It's also a reminder of being a true child of God. Again, in Hebrews 12, I'll read this section again. You have forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you. How many of you would like to hear an encouraging word from God this morning, please? How many would like to have an encouraging word from God? You know where this is going, don't you? I can't lead you into a trap here. It's encouraging words. What are those encouraging words? My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one as he accepts as his child. That's an unfortunate translation to me, in a sense, punish. I want you to understand, as a believer in Christ, God will never punish you for your sins. Christ has already borne the punishment for your sins. He will discipline you as a father, a son, but it's not punishment. God often, his discipline is letting us reap the rewards of our own actions. But here, sometimes we view that God gets mad at us. No, we're in his son. His goal is our maturity. His goal is forming us in the image of his son. That's his goal for us. And he's relentless in doing that. And he does it through discipline and trials. It's done so we can share his holiness. Trials are done so we can share his holiness. Go back to the Hebrews section again. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits than live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may do what? Get on the straight and narrow and stay there. Is that right? That we may share his holiness. Why does God want us to share his holiness? Be holy as I am holy. Why is that? Now see, we view holiness as some sort of a unattainable reality. That's not true. God, one, in Christ, I'm already made righteous. Okay, in Christ, I'm already made righteous. That's clear. But why does he want us to share his holiness? God does not love us more when we're clean than when we're dirty, okay? We experience that love more clean than when we're dirty. Let me just share a little apocryphal story. We have a son, Mark, and he loved Tonka trucks and stuff like that. My father-in-law would go to flea markets and get these great big Tonka trucks, these big, you know, and we had a dirt pile. I had a pile of dirt delivered so I could spread it over my lawn and never got to do it. And so Mark would play out in that dirt pile. And we got this situation where Melinda's getting ready for a ladies' group. She's got on this really nice white suit, you know, and Mark's out there playing, and she hears the scream. And she sees Mark running across the front, and he's holding his thumb, and he's pinched his thumb in the truck. And he runs to the garage, and she meets him, and she holds him at arm's length because he's dirty and trying to get the hug, trying to get the Oral Roberts kiss to make it all go away. And so she's trying to hug him, and she holds him at a distance, and she goes back, and she gets water in the bathtub, and she gets him, and he's crying, trying to get to her, and she's holding him at a distance, and she puts him in the water and scrubs him good. And then after he's clean, she takes a towel and wraps him in the towel and brings him to her arms. Does she love him better clean than dirty? No. Does he experience that love more clean than dirty? Absolutely. You see, God wants us to share his holiness because when we are not obedient, when we don't let him work his work through us, it limits our ability to receive his love, not his ability to give it. You understand that? And so when I am willing to let God, through trials, bubble to the surface that which is ungodly, bubble to the surface that which is unholy, and he will do that. I've learned to pray when times of real discipline and intense trials, say, Lord, if I cry for you to turn the heat down, ignore me, because I know your love for me is there. Your love will not suffer a bit more heat than is needed to make it pure. And so I can trust him for that. The goal of trials is maturity. In this passage here, to those who are trained by it. The goal of trials in the life of the believer is not to see us squirm in discomfort. The goal of trials is maturity. And the more maturity we have, the greater capacity we have to understand and receive the love of Christ. And that is a wonderful prospect for us. Now, what is the danger to our maturity? And this passage gives us very clearly a danger to our maturity. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Hebrews 12, 14 to 17. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by it many be defiled or made corrupt. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for tears. What is a danger to our maturity? First of all, is unresolved conflict with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe we have outside trials, health issues, job issues. But most often, the trials we experience is conflict within our own families or those in the fellowship. Those are the source of much of the conflict, much of the trials we have. And so unresolved conflict is one of the dangers to our maturity. Notice this, work at living at peace with one another. I think it's how the New Living Translation puts it. Here, the New American Standard says, pursue peace. You never pursue something that isn't evasive or elusive, do you? You only pursue that which is elusive or avoid. And so we are to pursue peace. One of the interesting misconceptions the church has is God expects us to live in harmony. God expects us to live in harmony. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He knows there's going to be conflict. Now, why do I say that? How many verses in Scripture deal with forgiveness? Or forbearing one another. The Bible assumes conflict, not harmony. Harmony is a world value from the previous century. Our world today deals with conflict resolution, right? And so here, we're to work at living in peace with another. Now, how will we do that? The goal of conflict resolution is not determining who's right or wrong. The goal of conflict resolution is not determining who's right or wrong. Many of us in our Enlightenment society really want to prove we're right, and if you're wrong, prove me wrong. In the church, God's goal is not harmony, it's unity. It's not uniformity, it's unity. A couple Sundays ago, was it last Sunday, July 4th, or Sunday before that, I guess, you know, the different service members. We had different ones in the service. And a service members wear what? A uniform. So they all look alike. God calls us in our distinct differences to be unified. And that is around the person and the work of Christ. Other things are not unimportant, but they're secondary to that. That's true of my relationship with other Christians, other churches, but we're to have unity. The goal is a restoration of relationship. You understand that? It's not determining who's right and wrong, it's restoring the relationship. And God put such a premium on that, if I have to swallow my pride and restore a relationship, that's more important than showing them that I was right all along. And so the goal of dealing with conflict is the restoring of relationship. God has brought us into a community of believers. There are no mavericks in God's kingdom. We're a body. I've done a lot of traveling. I've traveled, preached for several years. I taught at summer camps. Melinda and I would pack the car, and we would take our two small kids, and I would travel in summer camps. I've been to Cincinnati and Wisconsin, different places. You know, I've never once seen a functioning arm off the side of the road. Every functioning arm is attached to a body. Now, I heard a guy that went to a toll booth one time and had an artificial arm, and he just left it with a toll booth, you know, person, just as a joke, which I thought was kind of funny. But here, every part of a body only works if it's attached to the rest of the body. God calls you to be in this body. Now, are there parts here that are imperfect? Absolutely. Are there parts here that need more maturity? Absolutely. But he's put you in this body, right here. It's important when you join a church. When Melinda and I came and joined here, it wasn't, flip a coin, okay, Bethany Place looks good. No, God called us here. And we can't leave till he lets us go. If you belong here, is this your church or church you go to? If it's a church you go to, you can always go to another church. But this is your church. You'll make the necessary investments for this church to be healthy. And that's so important. It's a means of sanctification. We don't use that word much in normal usage, but sanctification means set apart as holy. And God uses conflict in the body as the means of setting us apart to be holy. Again, God will use other Christians to bubble up your own flesh. Several years ago, Melinda's mom had cancer and died, and she had a really, really hard, painful death, and her dad came to live with us for about 15 months. It was hard for us. I mean, God led us, we did it, but he was a very narcissistic man, and every night when I tried to get him to bed, he would fight. And I remember I'd come to bed one night, and I said, Punkin, I said, you know, I don't like who I am when I'm around your dad. And I heard the Lord say, but that's who you are. That's who you are. And he used her dad to bubble that up in me. I wanted to loan him out, rent him out by the month. People needed their flesh bubbled up to the surface. I said, he can do it. But no, that's who I am. I don't like who I am, but that's who I am. And God allowed that to bubble up to me my own will, my own desire to be in control of this man who had lost a wife, who had lost his career, had lost everything, and was now living in a room. You know, and it was hard. And yet God led us. And listen, I'm still on that journey. You know, to me, he shows me my flesh when I'm in traffic. So the second danger is bitterness. Boy, this comes by resisting God's grace. See to it, none of you resist the grace of God. There's springing up a root of bitterness, trouble you, and by it many be defiled. What does it mean to resist God's grace? Not owning our part in the conflict. Very seldom is a conflict all one way. There is a part our flesh has in that conflict. We need to own that, repent of it, and then fully receive the forgiveness of God. Trouble is, we don't think we deserve being forgiven. You ever feel that? I've got good news for you. You're not. You're not worthy of being forgiven. God doesn't forgive you because you're worthy. God doesn't love you because you're worthy. God loves you because he is love. That's what he does. God forgives you because he is forgiveness. That's what he does. My forgiveness is not on who I am, it's on who God is. Whew, that's good because God never changes. And so often, bitterness comes when there's conflict and I cherish the hurt. I nourish the hurt. You've heard the expression, they nurse a grudge. Grudges don't need to be nourished. They need to be starved to death. And so here, we need to truly repent and then accept the forgiveness and grace God gives us. Now, maybe the other person was wrong and they have a part of that, but own my part. Own my part. Say, Lord, would you forgive me for that will, for that selfishness, for that whatever it is, but own it specifically. Vague confession gets vague forgiveness. Then grace to forgive ourselves when we have hurt someone. I find in my experience this is often harder than forgiving the other person. is when you've wounded someone, to own it and to forgive yourself. And then grace to forgive others when they have hurt us. Whenever God, any of God's commands, His grace goes with His command. So are we told to forgive each other? In the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes. When God gives a command to forgive, He gives us the grace to forgive that person. When I don't forgive, when I refuse to forgive, I'm resisting His grace. So in that moment of hurt, forgive. And we're going to talk just a second more about that. It corrupts many. Boy, I tell you, it corrupts many. Many churches have been ravaged by unforgiveness and bitterness. Have you experienced that? I certainly have. I was in a church years ago, and they had two different communion services because one group wanted to meet in a circle, one group wanted to meet in an auditorium. And I think the Lord's up in heaven throwing up every time they come together for communion, which was every week in this fellowship. Many families have been ravaged by bitterness. We've known people that they're so bitter, the heritage they pass on to their kids is bitterness. And the grandkids and the great-grandkids all are bitter because of something that happened years ago. Unwillingness to forgive defiles the family. We can't afford to do it. The example of Esau. I've always been fascinated why Esau was here. Of all the people, why Esau? Well, I believe he rejected the responsibilities of his birthright. The oldest son got a double portion, and so Esau got he should have gotten double portion, but he sold it to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. Can you believe that? That's like a bowl of okra or something. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And because he didn't value that, he didn't want the responsibilities of taking care of his dad and administering the estate. And he said, I'll sell it to you. I'm hungry. And so notice what God calls him, immoral and godless. Forgiving others is our birthright from God. Forgiving others is our birthright from God. We pray, forgive us as we forgive others. Let me add another birthright. It's not on here. You can put it in your notes. Receiving God's grace is another birthright. God's grace to us is our birthright blessing. It never, ever runs out. Where sin abounds, grace barely keeps up. Is that the passage? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Like, God can't forgive me for this. God said, oh, my abounding grace is there, my child. Just confess, repent, and receive my forgiveness. So what are the conclusions? Not all trials are major, most are minor and trivial, but challenge our desire to be in control. Yes, I've had issues with strokes, but let me tell you what, I have a whole lot more issues with people that get on my nerves. I have issues with people that, in front of me driving, want to insist on driving the speed limit. You ever have been behind people like that? The little things, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And so most trials are not major. They come, but if we can't handle the little trials, we're not going to handle the major trials. If you can't keep up with a horseman, Jeremiah says, how do you contend with horses? When we forgive others who hurt us, perhaps very deeply, we're acting just like Christ. On the cross, Christ says what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You ever thought about that statement? What Jesus was saying, Father, if they knew what they were doing, they'd never be doing this. Many times people wound us. They don't know what they're doing. Sometimes they wound us unintentionally. Sometimes the wounding is more on our part, our perception, than anything they've done. Napoleon is supposed to have said, never attribute to malice what can reasonably be attributed to incompetence. That's a good line to live by. Never attribute to malice what can reasonably be attributed to incompetence. She walked right by me and didn't speak to me. Maybe her corns hurt. Maybe she had used the bathroom. You ever think about that? Stuart's Law when our family growing up, if you look from the fence, you'll never be disappointed. Here, just, Lord, they're yours. They're your servants. God, we want God's grace to give us time to mature. We need to give others grace, time to mature. There's a profound difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm about done. Forgiveness, I can forgive a person without them admitting it. Forgiveness is judicial. I'm removing from them the consequences they deserve of their actions. But reconciliation is relational. It requires the person that did the offending to own their offense. And there's a whole lot more on forgiveness we can talk about. I don't have time to this morning. But forgiveness, I can forgive a person who hurts me before the Lord. Say, Lord, I release them. And sometimes I have to do it many, many times, because every time I remember the offense, I feel the hurt and the anger all over again. I forgive all over again. I think the 70 times 7 is oftentimes 490 times remembering the same offense and forgiving once again the offense. Couple concluding quotes. I heard this one on that great TV program, True Bloods, and I looked it up and I like it. Aeschylus, the father of Greek tragedy, wrote, "He who learns must suffer, and even in our sleep, pain that cannot forget falls drop by drop upon the heart. And in our own despair, against our will, comes wisdom to us by the awful grace of God." Does awful grace sound heretical to you? If you read, Gene sent me an article this past week on uncomfortable grace from Hebrews 11. Most of those people had uncomfortable grace expressed to them. Joseph went to have a good dinner with his brothers and got sold into slavery. He did a good job in prison and got forgotten by the baker, got betrayed by Moses, sought to honor God, lost his temper, couldn't go into the promised land. Did Moses ever set foot in the promised land? Oh, yes, he did, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Don't you love that? God had something far better for Moses than going to the promised land. When Israel, he said, "You're going to be with my son, encouraging my son in his death. You're going to go to the promised land, but then you're going to do it." Can we trust God in his delay of his purposes in our lives? And then I like this one by W. Tozer. "He whom God uses greatly, he must first wound deeply." I can testify the truth of that. And yet, when we submit to the trials that brings us to the maturity, there's a blessing, there's a radiance of Christ on our faces that we don't know are there. Moses did not know his face shone. But there's a when we can trust God with that, and these trials he'll bring it about. This morning for the closing, I'm going to close in prayer, and then Wes is going to come up and sing a solo. I've asked him about that. The songs this morning, he knows all about trials. Boy, they're really good. And stay seated, but as he sings, if you'd like to come down and pray, please do so. But ponder the message and receive God's affirmation of what he's doing in your life right now. God is not disappointed in you. God has a desire for you that we have no understanding or have a limited understanding. He wants to grow in our understanding. So just spend some time, and then Ben will come down. He'll close the service in prayer. But let's pray now before the Lord. Father, I am thankful that we come in faith. Lord, if it weren't for faith, these would be empty words into the empty space. But Lord, these we believe you're here, present with us, and these words have power and meaning. So Lord, I pray you would work in our hearts an encouragement, a conviction. Lord, show us your wisdom. Show us ourselves. And Lord, help us to own our own bitterness. And Lord, confess that and receive your abundant forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, if we need to go to people that we've wounded and confess that in total humility, knowing you will be with us in that confession. If we need to forgive others, Lord, who've never owned up to their hurting, and release from ourselves the heart of bitterness and those that we splash on others around us, may we do that right now. Help us, Lord, to know again your love and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.